So just, I guess, a few things around this. It's probably, I don't know if your view has changed since that talk, but there arguably isn't a major problem with burning either of them. A few points. Obviously, wood, burning wood, it's a renewable thing. We can plant more trees, and so whereas coal is a finite resource, so that's one aspect of it.
Not for us down here.
Fair enough. Well, yeah, I think there is probably a whole lot more than we're told. Also, I mean, Mike mentioned the efficiency. Coal burned on an open fire is arguably quite inefficient and also quite polluting in terms of particles. So it's not just CO2 emissions, it's also particles going into the atmosphere. And I think this is one of the big environmental problems we should be addressing is air quality, particularly in some of the big cities around the world. So from that perspective, but I guess wood can be similar too, can't it? You can actually end up with a lot of particles if your wood isn't done well either. But high temperature, well-designed furnaces and units can be extremely efficient with very low output of particles and pollutants. What other thoughts would you add to that?
Am I on with this?
Yes.
I am indeed. Okay. One of the things that this paper brings up, which I've actually got a hard copy of the article that Mike referenced, Don Batten's article, this is a hard copy of it, and it's talking again about some of the insane things in the UK of converting power stations from burning coal to burning wood. So can you imagine how many, where you're going to get enough wood to run a power station from? So this mantra where coal is not renewable, therefore we've got to stop all coal burning, so it's a difficult one. But I wanted to just really quickly, without hijacking the whole thing, just talking about, as you know, my background is in environmental monitoring. I'm involved in the climate science at the coalface, actually collecting the data. And one of the things that Don has covered in his article is about the measurement of surface temperature using air temperature. And the picture is quite small here. You can see this classic wooden louvered box you often saw at airports and so on. It's called a Stevenson screen. It's a double louvered wooden box painted white to reflect sunlight. And in the old days, it had a mercury bulb thermometer in there, and they go out 1 p.m. every afternoon, and somebody would accurately measure the temperature on the mercury bulb thermometer, and record it. Nowadays, it's all very high, very small and highly responsive electronic sensors, and normally a baked bean can size sensor. So they're a lot more sensitive to solar radiation and heating from the outside, and they also respond very quickly. Because the mercury thermometer, of course, is more sluggish. And so correlating an electronic sensor with the old way of measuring is very difficult. So some of this compensation has been trying to bring the temperatures in to be the same, but you can't compare apples for apples. They are different ways of measuring. So some of the historic highs and lows, trying to say they were wrong, when in actual fact they were actually very accurate, but damped, just in the way they were built and where they were located. So I know firsthand that the measurement of electronic data is... it does have its difficulties. Although one of the pluses of living in today's age is we have the ability to have a lot of monitoring sites out in difficult places, satellite comms. And so we've got our data point richness is really, really good now. We can have them all down out on islands, out in the ocean, up in valleys and so on. So we've got a lot more points to collect data, which we didn't have in the past. But the old temperature record was often very, very accurate because it was carefully done by people who are meticulous with quality gear. And so there is that disjunct in equipment used to measure temperature.
Okay, what's next?
Okay, one of the questions, it's a good question, and maybe relates into what I was talking about dating and so on. And it said also about design and so on. So we've talked a lot about the Bible's account being credible, and it makes a lot more sense to look at the world through biblical glasses, looking at through the biblical creation timeline rather than the millions of years. But this question is quite insightful. It sort of says, what features of creation do we observe that do appear to be well explained by millions or billions of years? That's a good question. So anyone want to perhaps suggest something before I answer that? Any features we look at in biology or maybe in geology that are well explained by the millions of years? It's not a trick question. It's just think about it. Like I asked about, does the Earth look old or not? So what things can we explain well through the millions and billions of years? And I think there are probably a number of things, but they're equally well explained by the creation account, isn't it? So reinforcing again, we all have the same facts. We have the same animals, we have the same fossils, we have the same rock strata, we have the same erosion we can observe. And again, we're bringing an interpretation, a view to that data. So we can. There are lots of things where it's almost like two circles of overlapping sets. There's lots of evidence that evolution would explain, like change and whatever, and creation does as well. But there's an area where they overlap a lot. That's good. Unfortunately, I don't think I've got that slide. I've one of my slides in my talks, which I may have skipped over or whatever. Yeah, we've actually got, I've got a really good picture of a cave with these up to 2 metre long stalactites in it. And, you know, we're told they take millions of years, but it's actually a copper mine that was closed in 1903, and all those formations are formed in about 115 years. So it looks old, but we know it was a mine that was closed. It just had the right conditions. So, you know, these things about millions of years are needed. And I think we've covered things like fossils very, very well, that fossils are great evidence for rapid burial in the conditions that we don't observe today. So we can interpret both ways, but the biblical model makes better explanation. So it's not saying that the millions of years can't explain things, but we really believe that the biblical account is a better explanation.
I would just add that I think if we, just thinking off the top of my head, but if we look at something and we think millions of years, I would suggest it's probably more of a worldview thing. It's probably because of what we've been told that we see it that way, that there's probably nothing inherent in the object that actually screams out long ages. It is an interpretation thing and a worldview, and our background, our education, all that we've heard, that's what's driving that view, I believe. That one was in the box. We'll definitely go there.
But it's also some of the other things that people bring up again is about, you know, a common ancestor. You know, the fact that many animals have the pentadactyl limbs, you know, five fingers or whatever, and arms or wings, whatever, with the same same structures, and they say that's evidence of common ancestry. You know, they all came from an original common ancestor over millions of years. But of course, we would say we see the same evidence, but we'd say that's explained by a common designer who's using a good engineering design to arrange a whole range of different creatures. One of the things there, for example, humans, you know, a baby forming in the womb, the fingers actually grow from a pad where the gaps actually erode away between the pad and eventually the fingers form. Where something like a frog, the fingers actually grow out of buds and they grow outwards. So the method to create the fingers is completely different. If they had a common ancestor, why would you have one process to build them with an erosion in a pad and the other one buds coming out of the palm? So you see, again, we see common structures, but God almost is like saying, oh, confound things a bit here by throwing things in. So see, again, we can interpret both through common ancestor or common designer.
Which one?
I'll do the last written one, and then you can go on to your ones.
Okay.
Again, only if you have time. Yes, we have time. Very polite. Thank you for asking that. The latest Creation magazine gave us good info on tides. And, yeah, there's been some really good articles about the whole design of the solar system. You know, we talk about Earth as being an amazingly designed place for us to live with just the right conditions. But the solar system has also got great evidence of design. And one of the features of the solar system is the Earth sun distance, and also the fact we have a large moon in relation to the size of our planet, and it's exactly the right distance. So the moon and the sun work together to create the tides. You know, as the moon orbits the Earth and the Earth rotates, we get this effect of tides, two tidal cycles per day. And the question is here is, I definitely don't think it's a flat Earth question. They say, why doesn't our sea fall off the Earth? Is it to do with the centre of gravity between the moon and the Earth? And is that centre within our Earth? So that's a good question. Yes, I think it talks about why doesn't the Earth, the gravity of the moon pull the ocean up or away and so on. So yes, the Earth and the moon, they basically rotate around each other. And because the Earth is much bigger than the moon, there's a thing called the barycentre. It's the centre of gravity between the two. And that is inside the Earth. It's below the crust of the Earth. So the moon and the Earth sort of almost do this like a dancing thing together, and that creates a slight wobble. And of course, the effect of the sun and the moon gives you your neap tides and your king tides based on the whether they're at right angles or in a line. And so, yeah, you get this bulge that's been pulled out towards the moon, it was towards the sun, but it's microscopic compared to the diameter of the Earth. Yeah. So the water's not going to get sucked off and go towards the moon.
Yeah.
The gravitational gradient is far too weak to do that.
So the force of gravity is due to the mass of the objects and the distance between them. So the sea is much closer to the Earth than the moon, and the Earth is far more massive than the moon. So everything says the gravitational pull towards the Earth is much stronger.
And again, the size of the tides are just perfect to give us good oxygenation and flushing of the estuaries and so on. If the moon was much bigger or much closer, it would have much more destructive, huge tides. If it was further away or too small, we'd have very weak tides and things would become stagnant and deoxygenated. So it's just right.
Another interesting one on the moon is the on the whole dating thing. The moon is moving away from the Earth at about an inch a year, I think. So if you extrapolate that back millions of years, it would have been sitting on the Earth.
But it can't actually get that much closer. I think it's there's a thing called the Roche limit. If you get too close, the gravitational pull would be so great the moon would disintegrate. And so that's another evidence I talked about, the salt in the ocean and so on. The fact that the moon, even at measured recession rate, is actually 3.8 centimetres a year. If I'm getting it. Yeah. Which sounds like a very little over a long time, but if you wind it back again, it would be at that Roche limit within about 1.3 billion years. You know, far less than the 4.5 billion years, supposedly, the time when the moon formed as a glancing glow off the Earth. So that's another thing that confounds the evolutionary idea. It doesn't confirm the biblical timeline, but it does frustrate the long timelines they bring in.
We had one question put in yesterday, which said, why not talk to the Minister of Climate Change? That's also a powerful media. Now, I'm not quite sure what was intended there, whether it was a sarcastic reference to talking to God or whether it actually meant the climate change minister, but I guess you probably, after tonight's talk, you're probably aware that, you know, there's a paradigm that rules regardless of the evidence, and if you try and present something that doesn't fit that paradigm, it will not get admitted or considered seriously, and we see that right across all areas of science. So unfortunately we often don't even get off the starting block if it's identified that we're coming from a biblical or a Christian perspective. We're just written off immediately regardless of the evidence. So,
and that's right. And as Mike, you quoted that lady, was it Judith, whatever her name was? She was a very eminent scientist, obviously not a Christian, but she just dissented and had difficulty and resigned under stress and pressure. You know, again, the heat you take for not going with the paradigm, no matter whether you're religious or not, if you don't toe the line with Darwinism or this extreme climate things, you will lose funding or you'll lose tenure or you won't have papers published. And so it becomes a self-fulfilling censorship that really affects the apparent way things are looked at.
Yeah, book Slaughter of the Dissidents describes a whole series of examples of people basically kicked out of academia because they wouldn't toe the line. Or even just to mention intelligent design was enough. For some, you're gone. Lose your job. Okay, now we had a couple of very good sort of theological ones. One, do you believe it's possible... Whoops. Do you believe it's possible to stop the screensaver jumping in? Do you believe it's possible to lose your salvation? A good question. I think we'll probably both have a crack at this, but I think there are... You can find some verses that go either way on this, that sort of some that indicate once saved, always saved, and others that indicate, no, that in fact you can lose your salvation. I think it's worth sort of specifying maybe some sort of examples or groups. I think the people that Mike spoke about...
The slippery slope.
People who have actively been absolutely full-on, been genuinely born again, but have actively, deliberately chosen to reject it, walk away and say, this is not true, I don't believe it anymore. I think that's quite clear, and I think the Bible's probably quite clear there as well, that they have given up their salvation. We were going to... pull out some verses, weren't we?
Yeah, one that would strongly say to this, and it's a pretty hard verse, but it's very clear, isn't it? It's in Hebrews 6, verse 6. It says, "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God on their own to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So that's it's pretty big, isn't it? I mean, we would say that, you know, until somebody draws their last breath, there's always a chance for, you know, somebody to come back and respond, and God is a God of grace and love. But I think when you've cut yourself off, you've actually walked for the Lord, you've tasted his salvation, the fruits of the Holy Spirit and all those sort of things, and you chuck all that away and deny him, I think you've crossed a very big line, haven't you? That's what I just feel, that's what that scripture says, and other ones say it as well, you know, if you've actually gone that far. So, but God is he's the judge. He's supreme. We're not God, we can't say. But I think it would really grieve him when somebody who's walked with him rejects him that fully.
And I think there's the group who are arguably genuinely born again, but just drift away. Don't actively pursue that relationship. Don't grow. They just sort of stagnate and do nothing to actively develop that relationship. I think that's probably a more difficult area, and I'd probably have to say that I don't know in that situation. But I think there's this misconception that you talk about, you know, someone drawing their last breath, that and that's absolutely true, that they haven't the opportunity up to that point. And people sometimes think, oh, you know, that person's just lived a worldly life and then made a decision on their deathbed. That's not fair. You know, they're sort of on a win-win, but I would argue they're not on a win-win at all, because they've forfeited that amazing Christian life on earth, and all that God could have done with them and in them and through them, that's all been thrown away, and they've just sort of made it by the skin of their teeth at the last minute. So what else did you add to that?
That's right. And I think all of us, and I know my own life, you know, you have seasons with God where sometimes, you know, you follow on and really going, and other times, yeah, you do drift away a bit, which is us that's moved, not God, isn't it? But I think he is always drawing us back. He's the supreme gentleman. He loves us. He's given us free will, and he wants us to love him unconditionally and on our own terms, that we respond to him and his love. But we're called to, you know, to become more Christ-like, to develop our relationship with him, and to love him, and also live out a life that's bringing glory to him, isn't it? But we all fall short. I mean, as I said, I know I do, but I think there's that thing about God knows the heart, he knows the reasons behind and how far people have actually rejected him, whatever level that may appear to be. But we're also very aware, especially if you're in a place of influence, it says that not many of you should desire to be teachers, because there's a greater responsibility as being a teacher. And I think some of these high-profile people we've talked about, who have influenced millions of people sometimes, you know, it talks about if you cause even one of these children of mine to stumble, better that you have a millstone around your neck, isn't it? So there's something about having a place of influence and then publicly decrying that faith and causing others to stumble. That's something that I would be not keen on doing and accounting to God for, but again, I'm not God.
Another challenging theological one: what happens to people who never hear the gospel? So we've mentioned Romans 1:20 a few times, I think, over the weekend. I don't know if we've actually read it, but Romans 1:20: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse," indicating that the existence of something or somebody way beyond us, supernatural to an extreme degree, is obvious, is evident to everybody. What we do with that, Also, I guess relevant to this is I think we would agree that the only way to be saved is through Jesus and the cross. That's the only way to salvation.
Before Jesus came, of course, people, they knew about the Messiah and so on, if you were part of the Messianic line, you know, the Jewish people, but other people around the world didn't. But yeah, it's, again, God is the one, he looks at the heart, he looks at the intentions of people, how they wanted to do the best they could within their environment, within their understanding, within their revelation from nature and so on. But once people have actually heard the gospel, heard it presented, then they have a choice to reject. That's absolute, isn't it? So, but the other thing is people say, like, predestination, you know, those people who are destined to come into the kingdom will, and those that don't never will, so why bother, you know, those that are in. And so that's a very demoralizing thing to dissuade people from evangelizing and doing mission work, because they say, well, you know, it's all set in stone and it's no point. But God, you know, it's clear that God doesn't want anyone to perish, does he? You know, and even talks about Christ delaying his return until all the fullness of the harvest has come in. He doesn't want anyone to fall away. So God's heart is that every person would respond to the gospel. Obviously, many won't. But it's not as if he's picked a select few, forget the rest. And so we need to realize that you know, we have a duty to do, don't we, to share the gospel and to love and to present Jesus as the only way to God. But for those who have never heard, for whatever reason, then God, I think he's supreme, he's judge, he will know, he will accept them, or whatever, based on criteria that we can't state. Can
we? I think, bottom line, that question or that concern, if it does anything, it should drive us to evangelism and to witness and to actually getting to those people who haven't heard. Shall we have a crack at the starlight time?
You mentioned a slight bit of nerdiness. It's the thing about, yeah, so you've got that PowerPoint, haven't you?
Ah, yes. But, yeah. Yes.
We've actually got a question and answers PowerPoint slide, which we've cut some slides out, but it should be enough. Mike will do the talking and I'll just... It's the Q&A master. Yeah.
Q&A master. Right. Have you got the clicker?
So
there were two questions around this. One was basically a repeat of what you just said about explanations for the starlight travel problem. I'll explain what that is. There was another one that somebody put in, actually, can't see it now, to do with
Jason Lyle's model
of ANI,
whatever. Yeah, so we've got all the stuff there. If whoever you are out there, that's a really, really detailed scientific thing. We've got some stuff on it. Mike's got some on things on the document behind that slide. So if we can hold that to the end, we're not going to run away from it, but it's super nerdy, and we would see it as the lowest of the priority of the questions here. But this and starlight time is related to it, absolutely.
Yeah. It made my head hurt.
Yeah, we're getting to physics. Not all of us are physicists, are we? We have a basic understanding. Mike's got to explain some stuff. And Jason Lyle is the guy who wrote that really good book I talked about, you know, about the contradictions, you know, having faith in an age of reason. So he's a brilliant guy, and he's come up with some different things. So we may talk about that after this, but this we'll deal with this first.
So the starlight travel problem, a light year is the distance travelled by light in 1 year. It's a big number. It's a huge distance, which we need if we're going to measure astronomical distances. Things like metres and kilometres don't do it for us. Some galaxies are billions of light years away. This seems to indicate that the universe is very old, because otherwise the light from these distant galaxies would not have had time to reach us. Okay? First thing to mention is this is also a problem for those who believe in an old universe, that they have an equivalent problem. It's called the horizon problem. And I probably won't explain it greatly, but it's basically to do with the Big Bang theory means that there has to be an uneven temperature, and that causes the galaxies to move apart. And this uneven temperature distribution must have existed, but now we find that the temperature is almost exactly the same wherever we look. And even in the Big Bang time frame, there has not been enough time for temperature to equalize. Even if it travelled at the speed of light, there hasn't been enough time for it to cover those distances and be as uniform as it is. So if someone hits you with that, just say, well, hang on, the alternative theory also has a similar problem. It's not just us that has an issue there. So in terms of solutions to this problem, previous solutions that have been offered, one was that God created light in transit. So there are some problems over this idea. It would mean that when we looked at a very distant object, what we're seeing didn't really happen at all. So it effectively makes God appear deceptive. So for that reason alone, it's sort of fallen off the table. Another solution proposed is the idea that the speed of light changed and that light travelled faster in the past. There seemed to be a bit of experimental support for this, but certain other predictions around this idea haven't materialised. So that one is not really favoured anymore. So we've got another two solutions, possible solutions. So these are proposed ideas. They're thoughts by creationist scientists that seem to fit, but we're not saying they're right, they're true. We don't know, but they potentially are explanations that fit the science we know. So gravitational time dilation, there are two things that actually distort time. Time isn't a constant. You jump in and correct me if I say anything wrong.
It's going well.
Time isn't constant. Two things that can change the flow of time. One is speed, and the other is gravity. And we know this. We can show by experiment that a clock at the top of a tall building will run slightly slower than a clock.
Slightly faster.
And clocks on satellites need to be adjusted because of this reason. The gravitational force is different. So time changes. And this is supported by Einstein's theory of relativity. So speed and gravity can both distort time. I won't go into the cosmological principle. So basically, one of the models says that where Psalm 148 talks about the waters above the heavens, he takes this to mean that God created the universe with a massive layer of water encircling the whole universe. And if the massive water were large enough, it would have an effect on the flow of time throughout the universe. So that's one of them. The other one effectively talks about... There are verses, you'll find verses, and I can't actually see the reference, in the Old Testament where it talks about God stretching out the heavens. And so this takes the idea of basically the expansion of the universe and how this would have an effect on time, and clocks in different places would run at very different rates and very different speeds. So that one is another possible explanation. So these things, they're not stated categorically in the Bible. We don't know with certainty. But as I said earlier in the day, where there are gaps in our biblical knowledge, we use science to try and fill in the gaps. But we always hold that lightly, because that can change. We don't get dogmatic about that stuff, but we do about what's biblical.
It's one of the DVDs we've got on the table there, on our streaming service. Yeah, it's called Light Years, No Problem. That's the title, by Dr. Russell Humphreys, and he's the guy that came up with the cosmology back in the 1990s. As Mike said, you know, we hold as biblical creationists, we hold God's word as our paramount authority. Our models may fit well, but we're happy to discard them or adjust them as required, you know, because they're only a model. We can't know for all, but this is a really good idea, and it looks at the whole thing of gravitational dilation, as Mike talked about, you know, the idea of the Earth, the waters above, being maybe a shell of water around the outside, and as God expanded things out, you get a gravitational, I guess they call it a gradient, you know, from the Earth outwards. So it's not saying the Earth is the very centre of the universe, but we know from observation now that the Earth is near some sort of centre of the universe, and that's been, they call it the axis of evil, that secular scientists don't like this, the fact that we seem to be in a special place. You know, they don't like the idea that there's any specialness about our location. But anyway, the idea, so this is, I really recommend you have a look at the video, but it talks again about how remember the Bible in Genesis, the days of creation, it's all an Earth-referenced viewpoint. So it's talking about the things as observed by Adam and Eve, and anyone on the Earth would have seen. So everything in the Bible is, the time reference is Earth time. Okay, so when we see things out in the cosmos, that's a different time frame to what Earth is observing. But the whole idea, again, we know from science that things that are further away are actually moving faster and accelerating faster. But that makes total sense. If you imagine a race of people, a running race, a marathon or something, everyone's lined up at the starting tape and they move off. After a period of time, some people will be further ahead. They'll be further away, won't from the start line, but they're the ones that are going faster. So, you know, it makes sense that further objects away will be moving faster. So, again, it's quite scientific, but there's some good answers, I think, that seem credible. I'm not a nuclear scientist or a physicist, but I encourage you to have a look at this. It's a good question. It's one of the ones that people hold up. How can you believe the Bible because of this? And, yeah, some of these models help us to explain it.
Okay. Done with that one?
Yeah. Hopefully the person who answered that. So, yeah, it's relativity. But, again, this does stack up with what we know about relativity and modern science. And as I said, even the Big Bang thing has its own issues.
I'll let you have a crack at that one.
Oh, okay, yes.
I'll read the question.
There has been a lot of mention about the Bible being our foundation without saying presupposition or apologetics. So why is our presupposition of the Bible being correct and our authority over all things, including all the evidence, so important, rather than solely having evidential apologetics? So in other words, they're saying, I've been saying that the Bible is our manual, we should be interpreting what we see through the lens of the Bible, Bible history, Bible structure. This seems to be putting the Bible on a huge pedestal. Now that's something that seems to be circularly supporting itself. Why don't we get rid of that and just have just the evidence itself, actually do our apologetics based on the evidence? Does that make sense? So rather than forget the Bible and saying that's our authority, why not look at the actual evidence and use that as our basis for apologetics and so on? So how do I answer that? Well, hopefully, again, as I pointed out, we all have the same evidence. We all have the same facts in front of us, don't we? We have the same fossils. We have the same strata. I've said it several times, but it's the interpretation. So every person has to bring assumptions, have to bring presuppositions to the evidence. So we can't do apologetics based on evidence alone because it's not possible. You have to interpret the evidence through a lens, through a worldview, through assumptions, through a starting point, through axioms, whatever you want to call it, and we all bring it, whether you're an atheist, a Christian, Buddhist, we all have a worldview framework that we look at the evidence, the same evidence, through. So we can't use evidence alone because the evidence is interpreted. If it's not measured in the present, if it's the fact that we have now, we're trying to bring a history to that evidence. Does that help? So, yeah, evidence doesn't stand on its own. It doesn't explain itself. It's just a fact sitting there.
We've talked a few times about worldviews, and it's impossible to overstate the impact of worldviews on how we interpret what we see around us. It's absolutely massive. As humans, we tend to think, oh, I'm objective. I just see the data. Everyone else is subjective. We are all incredibly subjective. The worldview thing is massive in how it affects how we interpret and explain things around us. It's absolutely huge. And sometimes people decide to say, oh, I'm not affected like that. You're dreaming.
We
are all affected hugely. The worldview thing is massive.
Yeah, and it's just even our cultural upbringing and so on. I'll give a very quick example, which actually was in the One Human Family book, which I think we've almost had a stock of those, haven't we? We haven't got any here, but it's talking about how our cultural view of the world interprets how we see things. And there's an example of an experiment done in Africa between some German immigrant children and some African children. They were taught this dance where they had to step so many steps here and put their left arm up and do this dance. And they all learned it really well. And then, go left and do this and everything. And then they said, now turn around, face the other way and do the dance again. And all the German children did the same thing, put your left arm up and move to their left and so on. But all the African children did a flip around and did a mirror image. They went the other way. That's because they see the world as not me-centered. They see it as, what's north of that? What's west of this? So they have a different way of seeing the world. Mm. And see, it's interesting. Again, they did exactly what they were told, but their reference point was different. It was either my left, my right, or, to the left of this tree was actually north of that tree or south of that tree. So you see, sometimes IQ tests even are culturally biased because the worldview of the person, they see the thing differently. So we have to understand the worldview.
Again, just to reiterate, in my dinosaur talk where I talked about the fresh dinosaur tissue found by Dr. Mary Schweitzer, and sending it to a researcher, and he said, you know, I don't believe what you're finding. And she says, what data would convince you? And he says, none. So here's a scientist saying, I don't care what the data says. My worldview can't cope with this, so I am rejecting it. Another powerful example of the power of a worldview.
There's lessons for us too. We can fall into that trap, can't we? You know, just. And we had we alluded with some chatting afterwards about the flat earth. You know, flat earth is a thing that's become a little bit popular in fringe society, but that goes against biblical and scientific evidence. But some people just are so locked into it, no matter what you say, they just, and conspiracy theories, all this sort of stuff starts to form a worldview box that people can't see outside. So we have to be careful to test all things, don't we, and think it through. Does this really make sense? Is it biblical? Is it scientific? Is it logical?
Is that the end of what we've actually been given?
Yeah, that's all.
Time-wise, Doug, what do you want to do?
So it's 7:30, so.
Okay. Shall we leave it at that? We'll take any other questions out of the tables if anyone has anything. Just give them
the mic. Oh, there we go.
We're going to
do the same as well. I've got the very pleasure of thanking Mike and Michael. We've had our eyes opened, we've had our ears stretched, and we've had our minds challenged, and we've had the gospel open to us, and we're extremely grateful. So, thank you guys. We'd love to see you again. And I'd like to thank Doug for the great job you did in cheering us this couple of days. Really appreciate your help and your nice, fresh way of doing it. So to all the team and everyone who's been with us this weekend, thank you, and have a safe week. We'll just pray as we leave. Yeah. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we know that we have been challenged. We know that we are here to look at your word and see what it says to us. We know each of us has a worldview. We know that each of us has a bias. But let's look at things through what you intended to be the right eyes. We thank you. We just trust that we will go from here, and this will just be a starting point. Thank you so much. And we ask that you will bless each and every one of us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
And again, just in closing, I think I'm sure I'll speak for Mike as well. It's just we really, really have been so blessed to be able to come down here. And we thank you for your amazing Southland welcome and the amazing food and hospitality and just that sense of love for the Lord you have here. We just really feel that, you know, this is a place of God's house. You know, you're our brothers and sisters too, and both of us, it's been I've worked with Mike a little bit, and we do a lot as colleagues in different areas, but this is the first time we bounced this idea off doing talks that, some of these are new talks, they get their first run here, also working, trying to dovetail things together. So I've been privileged working with you and sharing with you, and my talks are going to get a few tweaks, having done them again. So we've really been blessed and learned a lot by being here too. So we trust that whatever we've shared, whatever's wheat, may it find good soil in your hearts. Whatever's chaff, may it be blown away. Forget it.
Before you go now, you're up for all.
I've got to say, my only disappointment is I thought that the cargo was going to warm up.